Amen. You may be seated. Well, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 14. We pick up this morning at verse 1, considering these verses 1 through 11. Our Psalm of the month this month is Psalm 133, and it is a beautiful and well-loved psalm because it captures so well the harmony that we have in the body of Jesus Christ. It's a psalm that we all love because we love when we see that unity manifested among us. This morning we come to a passage of God's Word where we see that unity being threatened because of the sin of actually Christ's disciples. We're going to read about some here who are critical, and it's actually revealed in John's gospel that this is the disciples, Judas being the leader, but others joining with him. And we read that they are criticizing their sister in the Lord, not identified here in Mark's gospel, but identified there in John's gospel as Mary, the sister of Martha. So we have before us this morning what could be this very rich and beautiful example of Christian unity. And we see that it's actually being threatened by a critical spirit that is dominant within the disciples' hearts. Well, we'll see this morning how it is that Jesus Christ addresses us in those circumstances to restore what is almost ruined. So let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word, Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. And let us remember that this is the living and active word of God. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May he now bless the preaching and the hearing of it. Well, if you have ever seen a Thomas Kincaid painting, it comes to you as no surprise that he was given the nickname of the Painter of Light. Very often his paintings center on a house or a cottage or a home of some sort. And on the outside, this home is surrounded by a cold and uninviting darkness. But then from the inside, the home radiates with a warm and a welcoming light. It's this pattern that made his paintings so popular. Well, in a way, this is how Mark sets up the scene before us, because our text begins with ominous words concerning this plot to kill Jesus, and then, on the other side, it closes with a description of Judas's plan to betray Jesus. So on the outside, we see this cold and uninviting darkness. But the text takes us inside. It takes us into the home of one man. In between the dark and gloomy words of conspiracy and betrayal, we enter into the home of Simon the leper. And inside this home is everything needful for a warm and welcoming perfect evening with Jesus Christ. Again, this takes place in the home of Simon the leper. We don't know much about this man, but the way that he is identified seems to indicate that he has been healed of his leprosy by Jesus. He is Simon the leper, but no one would be coming to his home if he still had this leprosy. So it may be that this dinner is his opportunity to show Jesus his appreciation. So he has gathered together some great company. John's gospel fills in the gaps for us. It tells us that here in this home on this night is the resurrected Lazarus. Also joining him are his sisters, Mary and Martha, and all of the disciples are gathered in this home with Jesus. So this Simon has now brought together all of the ingredients necessary for a wonderful and restful evening with Jesus. It seems as though the table is set, as it were, for Jesus to enjoy just one evening free from all of the tension that marked his earthly ministry. We can imagine Simon's home being filled with love and appreciation as everybody sitting around the table takes turns expressing their gratitude to Jesus in what he has done for them. Simon reflects on how he has his health back. Mary and Martha reflect on how they have their brother back. Lazarus is there reflecting on how he has his life back. And each of the disciples can reflect on all of the ways that Jesus has blessed them in calling them to himself. And as if this were not brilliant enough, as if the bright light from this home were not shining brightly enough, the glow of this great evening gets even brighter when Mary, as John's gospel identifies her, she takes this jar of very expensive ointment, and in a moment of sacrificial, self-forgetful devotion, she breaks it, she empties it all upon her Lord, and she fills this room with its fragrance. She shows her outpouring of love for her Lord and her Savior, Jesus Christ. But then we see that it is at this point that this evening is disappointingly disrupted by Christ's own disciples. Instead of joining in and rejoicing with Mary in this beautiful act of worship, it's actually Christ's disciples who criticize and critique this woman for her sacrificial act of devotion. What was set up to be this perfect evening comes crashing in suddenly because of the disciples' sin. And now Jesus finds himself in the middle of a mess created by the critical spirit that abided within the hearts of his own disciples. Well, here in our text this morning, we see Jesus patiently addressing what is sadly an all too common temptation within the church today. The church today exists very much like this passage before us this morning. We are surrounded by darkness without. But in the church, Jesus has provided for us a place that is supposed to be filled with a warm and a welcoming light. Our time together as the body of Christ should be filled with love and affection. But sadly, there is often a critical spirit that threatens to interrupt what Jesus has provided. So what does Jesus have to say to his church? What does the good shepherd do when a critical spirit disrupts the harmony within the body of his own people? Well, let's simply listen in this morning to what Jesus has to say. He first begins by speaking to the critical. Let's listen in now as Jesus speaks to the critical. Now, in order for us to hear what Jesus has to say, we need to make sure we understand what is taking place before us. So let's begin with a consideration of Mary's devotion, and then a consideration of the disciples' criticism. First, Mary's devotion. The text tells us that she came with this alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. It tells us that it was very costly. She broke it open. She poured it all over Jesus' head. The text highlights that this perfume was very costly. It's very likely that this perfume was the cost of an annual salary. So think in today's terms. What is that? $75,000? $100,000? $150,000? Whatever number you might place on an annual salary, this one little bottle of perfume is very, very expensive. We know that Mary was a woman of no great means, so it's likely that she got this either as a gift or as an inheritance. So think about what she does with this costly perfume. This act of humble devotion was a costly sacrifice to her own future. Many would have kept something like this flask of perfume in the event that it might be needed. This would serve her as an insurance policy or as a savings account for a rainy day. She knew that if she were to fall upon hard times, she could sell this ointment to get by. So in this way, she sacrifices what was the protection of her future. But we also see here in our text that she, in this sacrifice, sacrifices her present reputation. Because it is abundantly clear that now the disciples disdain her for her devotion. So she sacrifices her future and she sacrifices her present. Mary's devotion was very sacrificial. It came to her at a great cost. It was aimed at blessing her Lord, and she is ignoring everyone else. Now let's consider the disciples' criticism. The text says that there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. Now here are the disciples, and they are enjoying this wonderful evening with their Lord. And what ruins it all is this criticism that now creeps out of their hearts. And just think about it. When they saw Mary's humble and sacrificial devotion to Christ, that is what culled criticism out of their hearts. So why is that? Well, they actually provide their rationale for their criticism. They say, well, this is an expensive ointment. It could have been sold. These proceeds could have been given to the poor. And we must acknowledge that on the surface of things, that's absolutely true. Yes, it's expensive. Yes, it could be sold. Yes, the proceeds could have been given to the poor. But we cannot miss this for what it really is. And this is how Jesus identifies it. Their rationale is nothing more than a disguise. The rationale is nothing more than a distraction. It is their attempt to justify their critical spirit. They're saying something like, well, we've got good motives here. We're concerned for the glory of God. We're just looking out for the good of the church. But Jesus sees right through it and says, no, you're not. Jesus sees right through their flimsy excuse. Their criticism comes not from any genuine concern for the things of God, but instead, their criticism comes because they have been confronted and challenged by Mary's humble devotion. Addressing this, J.C. Ryle wrote, "The spirit of these narrow-minded fault finders is unhappily only too common today. Their followers and successors are to be found in every part of Christ's visible church. There is never lacking a generation of people who depreciate what they call extremes in religion and are incessantly recommending what they call moderation in the service of Christ. If a man devotes his time and his money and his affections to the pursuit of worldly things, they do not blame him. If he gives himself up to the service of money, pleasure, or politics, they find no fault. But if that same man devotes himself and all that he has to Christ, they can scarcely find words to express their sense of his folly. He is besides himself. He is out of his mind. He is a fanatic. He is an enthusiast. He is righteous over much. In short, they regard it all as a waste." Note the following few things about the disciples' criticism. Number one, this is a matter of wisdom or of judgment. What Mary does with this perfume that has been entrusted to her is a matter of her own wisdom and judgment. Number two, the disciples don't have the whole story. They think that they can see clearly. They think they have all of the facts before them. But Jesus says that they miss what Mary can clearly see. Number three, and I find this one maybe the most egregious, they don't ask Jesus. Their criticism of her, therefore, is also a criticism of him. Does Jesus not see all that is taking place in front of him? Is he not the one upon whom this oil is being poured out? They miss the fact that Jesus does not step in to say anything to Mary. And this is because they have an overinflated sense of self. And despite what they might say with their mouths, this reveals that they don't really trust in God's sovereign control even over the details of their lives. Jesus is in the room with them, and they feel like they need to step in and take matters into their own hands. So what does Jesus say to the critical? Well, the bottom line, he says, is leave her alone. He's saying, stop all of your criticism. Leave her alone. He asks that question, why do you trouble her? But then he reveals his own assessment of this situation. She has done a beautiful thing to me. This is no waste. This is an act of worship. She has done a beautiful thing to me. So despite whatever his disciples genuinely felt or genuinely believed about the situation, Jesus reveals that they were way off course. The time comes for us to pause and to consider how this might apply to us. What about ourselves? Do we have this critical spirit within our own hearts? When you think about your brothers and your sisters in the Lord, do you find yourself being critical of them? Whether that be revealed and be before others, or whether that be only in the privacy of your own home, or maybe that's only in the secret recesses of your own heart. Who are you criticizing? When you're criticizing, are you confident that you have all of the facts before them, before you? When you're criticizing, do you feel like you are assessing things just right? And do you justify yourself by holding up things like the glory of God or the good of His church as a flimsy excuse to try to justify your critical spirit? Brothers and sisters, are we willing to let our criticisms of one another interrupt what God has provided for us within the body of Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, in whatever ways we are tempted to criticize one another, God's word, Jesus' word to us is plain and clear. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. In Romans 14:4, the Apostle Paul asks, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. So Jesus says to the critical, put off this critical spirit and instead put on love for one another. This is what Jesus has to say to the critical. Now let's consider what Jesus has to say to the criticized. In speaking to the critical, Jesus speaks also to the criticized. In speaking to his disciples here, he speaks to Mary. Now sadly, as this text makes clear, even within the body of Christ, you as his disciples will be tempted not only toward criticism, but you will also become, at times, the one who receives criticism. So when you are facing criticism from your brothers and sisters in the Lord, what does Jesus have to say to you? Well, let's just consider Christ's words. First, he states his assessment so clearly. She has done a beautiful thing to me. Now think about this. When Mary broke her costly bottle of perfume and when she poured it upon Jesus Christ, that expensive fragrance filled the room. But sadly, for the disciples, because of their critical spirits, that beautiful fragrance became a stench in their noses. And how hard must that have been for Mary? Her costly sacrifice has now been accosted and condemned as an utter waste. Well, Jesus quickly spares her from this inaccurate assessment of guilt, and he says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. So remember, brothers and sisters, it is what Jesus thinks and says that matters most. There will be times where you need to ignore the criticisms of others so that you can attend only to the voice of the Lord. Second, Jesus says, she has done what she could. Here, Jesus affirms her in a beautiful way. Listen to that affirmation again. She has done what she could. Wouldn't you want to hear Jesus say of you someday, he did what he could, or she did what she could? So consider quickly just what Jesus sees in her service. He sees, first of all, the motive of her service. What was her motive? Well, it was love. 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul asks, what is any service to our Lord or to others if we have not love? It's meaningless. Well, here Jesus affirms her service, which means he sees that her motivation is her love. He also sees that she has placed Jesus above everything else. Mary was not driven by practicality. She was not driven by what others might think of her actions. Instead, she somehow sees what is coming for Jesus Christ, and she gives up her most prized possession to bless him. John Calvin wrote, she was guided by the breath of the Holy Spirit in the sure confidence that she should do this in duty to Christ. She is here led to do by the Holy Spirit what others think would be unwise or impractical, and she does not care because she has placed Jesus above everything else. Third, in saying she has done what she could, Jesus says not only did she place him above everything else, but she withheld nothing from Jesus. There was nothing that she did not dedicate to her Lord. She was not going to hold anything back. She did all she could. And this is actually what challenges the disciples most. It was her sacrificial self-forgetfulness that was a challenge to them. But here Mary is living only according to what the Apostle Paul calls us to do with our lives. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies, your whole lives, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. God's word is clear. Complete and unrestrained sacrifice is the only adequate response to a life that has been redeemed by the sacrifice of the life of Jesus Christ. So in light of all of this, what does Jesus say to the criticized? Well, let me summarize again. Jesus said to the critical, leave them alone. But then to the criticized, Jesus says, leave it to the Lord. Notice here how Jesus places himself in between. When the disciples suddenly become the accusers of the brethren, when they're criticizing their sister in the Lord, Jesus steps in to protect her from her accusers. And so whenever you face criticism for your devotion to the Lord, leave it to the Lord. Leave it to the Lord in two ways. First, leave it to the Lord to assess what you have done. Let the Lord assess you. God has provided his word so that we might see things as he does. And whenever criticism comes, we must open ourselves up to the searching of God's word to see what it will reveal. Here the disciples were unable to assess accurately, but that's because they did not go to God's word, even though he was right there with them. Instead, they relied upon themselves. They were self-assured. But they were also blinded by the deceitfulness of their sin. And so whenever we face criticism, we must leave it to the Lord to assess what we have done. If he reveals sin to be repented of, we repent of our sins. If he reveals a lack of wisdom, we seek to grow by his grace and to live with a wise way. But if he reveals that the criticism, as in this case, comes from somewhere else, you just leave it to the Lord. But second, leave it to the Lord to defend and to restore your reputation. Jesus said, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Think about how that word cuts in two ways. What a harsh reality for the disciples. Forever there will be a record of your critical spirit. But also, what a wonderful word for Mary. Jesus removed Mary's shame and he bestowed upon her an honor that will last forever. Here her brothers in the Lord almost ruin her reputation, but she needed only to rely upon the Lord to defend and to restore her. And so even this morning, we become just the latest fulfillment of Christ's promise as we hear about how Mary's story has become a part of the gospel story, because Mary's life was a manifestation of a life transformed by Christ. Well, again, sadly, what had begun as a warm and a welcoming evening of rich Christian fellowship in the very presence of Jesus, it was disrupted by this critical spirit that arose from the disciples' hearts. But what I want you to see here is that we still have the most encouraging and even heartwarming picture of the gospel, because Jesus does not leave his disciples discouraged or downcast due to their sin. Instead, he brings them to that place where we can always begin again. He leads them to that one place that we all need to labor to live at. He brings them to the cross. Let's consider that third and finally this morning, to the cross. While Jesus called out his disciples for their critical spirits, he intentionally took them to the cross. Now consider this question. Why was this woman, why was Mary lost in worship before her Lord? Well, it was because right here, she is living at the foot of the cross. She seems to understand what no one else in this room but Jesus understands. In defending her, Jesus said, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Now, here's where commentators debate. Did Mary really understand what she was doing, or did Jesus just reveal unknown reasons for her selfless sacrifice? Well, this is not a place that anybody can be dogmatic about, but I don't see why it would be hard to believe that she perceives much more than others do. We see that this occurs elsewhere in the scriptures. Just think about the two criminals crucified with Jesus. There, one of them somehow comes to the realization that this is Christ, this is God hanging upon the cross. Who revealed that to him? Well, it was the Holy Spirit. So why could the same not be true here for Mary? It seems that somehow Mary perceives more than all of the others, and this is the very reason why she is lost in worship. She is living at the foot of the cross. She's heard many times Jesus foretell his death and his resurrection, and somehow she grasps it to a greater degree than everyone else. So at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and even think about this. This took her forethought. You don't carry this expensive perfume with you wherever you go. This required her forethought. She is convicted that she needs to do this in service to her Lord. So at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, Mary lives as if before the cross, making this most costly sacrifice, doing what she could out of love for Jesus. So why then were the disciples consumed with a critical spirit? Well, the opposite is true for them. Unlike Mary, they were not living at the foot of the cross. In fact, we've seen this together throughout Mark's gospel, that when the disciples hear about the cross, they often balk and bristle at it. They have been slow the whole time to consider the significance of the cross. Well, it is clear here from our text that this is the heart of what Jesus has to say to them. Imagine these men. They're being rebuked suddenly by the Lord. They thought they were doing service to him. They're suddenly being rebuked in front of everyone else by Jesus. And you can imagine, you know your own hearts. We know how hard it is to be corrected. Imagine their hearts wrestling within them the whole time that Jesus is talking, until he comes to that final revelation when he says, "She has anointed my body for burial." All of a sudden, their hearts, I imagine, are humbled before the realization of what is really going on here. Again, in self-reliance, they thought that they had seen all of this clearly, but in their self-confidence and self-assuredness, they somehow maintained this illusion that they were right. But then at the revelation of the cross of Jesus Christ, they were suddenly humbled. And I imagine that their hearts are suddenly set free when they're humbled by the fact that they have been wrongly criticizing their sister in the Lord. So I want you to consider right now what the cross of Jesus Christ cultivates. First, coming to the cross cultivates love for Jesus. Coming to the foot of the cross cultivates a deep love for Jesus. Now note this, for 11 of the 12, they were able to receive hard words from Jesus because they came to the cross and it cultivated love for their Lord. But Judas, hearing these same words, refused to go there. So he rejected Jesus and he went on to betray him. But the others were able to repent of their sin because they beheld in the cross of Jesus Christ his great love for them. So first, coming to the cross cultivates love for Jesus. But second, coming to the cross cultivates love for the elect. Now again, this text is an embarrassing picture for the disciples because they scold Mary for her loving devotion. They are indignant with her. Before they come to the cross, they are dominated by their critical spirits toward her. So Jesus brings them to the cross and he reminds them of what is one of the Apostle Paul's later refrains. This is one for whom Christ died. The Apostle Paul says this a few times in his epistles. One for whom Christ died. And every time that you are tempted to be critical of a brother or a sister in the Lord, I want that to be your first thought. Attach that to any temptation toward criticism. This is one for whom Christ died. Here the disciples' hearts toward her are changed. Because they can see here now her actions for what they were, loving devotion and self-forgetful sacrifice, as she is living at the foot of the cross. So coming to the cross cultivates love for the elect. The third and finally, coming to the cross cultivates a renewed trust in God's sovereignty. Coming to the cross cultivates a renewed trust in God's sovereignty. Why is that? Well, the cross is the ultimate picture. It tells us, despite how things seem, Christ is in control. There, we see the greatest manifestation of that promise, that God works together all things for good. Here in our text, the disciples took to themselves a role and a responsibility that had never been given to them. They somehow thought that it had become their place to judge this sister in the Lord. What did this do to them? Well, we see that the disciples, in their critical spirit, became fretful, and they lacked a peace that they would have otherwise had. And they forget that Christ is in control, and they can leave even this situation before them to the Lord. And this is one way that coming to the cross cultivates a greater trust, a renewed trust in God's sovereignty. Well, as we began, I said that this was a wonderful and a warm evening that was disappointingly disrupted by this critical spirit from Christ's disciples, and that is true. But instead of the bright light of that night being darkened by sin, we see that it is restored by Jesus Christ. And that is our hope. How was it restored? Well, the answer is now obvious. It is restored when everyone comes to the cross. J.C. Ryle said that this is a persistent problem within the church. So what is it that Jesus prescribes as remedy to this temptation? It is living at the foot of the cross. So in seeing this in our text, brothers and sisters, let us learn. Whenever the critical spirit begins again to control our hearts, let us learn to leave it at the cross. Let us go to the cross and remember how it was my sin that nailed him there. Let us go to the cross and behold how he has loved me and even given himself up for me. And let us go to the cross and there see that even our brothers and sisters in the Lord are the ones for whom Christ died. Let us go to the cross and find the forgiveness that we need. Let us go to the cross to find the humility that we need. Let us go to the cross to find the peace that we need. Let us go to the cross to learn how to love one another. Brothers and sisters, this is where Jesus leads us to. He leads us in this text to the cross. So let us learn to go there and really to live there at the foot of the cross. Let's pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you that we see here in the text our perfect, always watching good shepherd shepherding the church even within this one home on that evening. Lord, we recognize that this temptation exists within all of our hearts, and we confess that to you, and we ask that you would forgive us for the critical spirit that sometimes dominates our own hearts. And we ask, Lord God, that as we have been taught here in your word, that we would learn to live at the foot of the cross. That we would there find our peace with God. That we would there rest in knowing that our sins have been forgiven, even recent sins or entangling sins. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to recognize what it means when your word reminds us that our brothers and sisters in the Lord are the ones for whom Christ died. Lord, may we be marked by love, just as you teach us in your word that you are love. Lord, we pray that even today we might meditate more and more about what it means for us to live at the foot of the cross. Give us a deeper love for you. Give us a deeper love for one another, and let us trust in you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the good shepherd. And we pray now as we turn our attention to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as we remember you crucified. We pray that this might be a moment where we as your people gather together at the foot of the cross. And we pray, Lord God, that you would banish from us a critical spirit that threatens to interrupt the joy and the peace that you give to us in the body of Christ. Lord, we ask that you would do this so that you might be glorified as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.